We're continuing our passage-by-passage study of the book of Acts, and today we're looking at the first miracle performed through the apostles by the power of God. We kind of skipped over it last week in the second chapter, but verse 43 says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." As I read the book of Acts, the initial miraculous power of the Holy Spirit was confined to the apostles. As we read later on the book, we see that the miraculous power was transmitted to others by the laying on of the apostles' hands. That leads us to a question that we'll not have time to fully answer this morning. But first, what do we mean when we talk about a miracle? A miracle is an extraordinary event that cannot be explained by natural or scientific laws, and is therefore attributed to a divine agency or supernatural power. In religious context, particularly within Christianity, it's specifically described as an event involving the direct and powerful action of God, such as healing, controlling nature, resurrection, which serves to reveal His character and authenticate divine messages or demonstrate His sovereignty. So the next question would be, do miracles still happen today? Well, the short answer to that, with about a dozen caveats, is yes. One important caveat is that there are many fraudulent miracles that rely on various forms of psychological manipulation. Also, there are purported miracles that are actually performed by the power of demons rather than the power of God. In Exodus 7 and 8, for example, we read that Pharaoh's magicians were able to perform false miracles. Also in the 8th chapter of Acts, we're going to find Simon the sorcerer, who was a local celebrity among the people of Samaria for the magic that he demonstrated. And finally, the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 that we should expect a man of sin to come in the future, referred to elsewhere as the Antichrist, who will come with all power and false signs and wonders. So how do we know whether or not someone claiming to be a miracle worker is genuine? Two things: their teaching and their character. First, are they teaching sound theology? Not necessarily that we agree with them in every single point of doctrine, but are they at least teaching sound theology in all the areas that are directly connected to the gospel, such as who Jesus is, what He accomplished, and how we benefit from that? And secondly, do they exhibit godly character? In the Bible, ungodly character is almost always linked with false teachers. Over in the 7th chapter of Matthew, starting in the 15th verse, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." Now, if someone's very famous, it may be difficult to evaluate their fruit because you really don't know them on a personal level. So you often don't know if they're hiding some sort of scandalous sin or not. But one example of a character issue that you can look for and see it from a distance is greed. Do they seem to exhibit an unhealthy interest in earthly wealth and prosperity? Are they living a life of excessive luxury? 1 Timothy 6 teaches that a very strong link exists between false teachers and greed. Paul says that false teachers are constantly imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And then he spends most of the rest of the chapter warning Timothy about greed, leading people to depart from sound doctrine. So if you see somebody who claims to be a miracle worker today getting rich off their ministry, well, common sense should probably tell you that something's not right there. But even beyond that, the Bible actually gives very specific warnings about such people. Greed's a huge red flag, biblically speaking. That's a flag that someone's a false teacher, a charlatan. So is it possible for miracles to happen today? Absolutely. But I'm not sure I've ever heard of a famous miracle worker that seemed anywhere close to legitimate. I've never heard of a single one that passed that sniff test, if you will. All the miracles I've heard about that seemed like they seemed to be legitimate came in response to ordinary people simply praying that God would heal someone or intervene in some way. In fact, it's my understanding that the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit being imparted to specific people ended with the apostles because it came through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And that goes back to the purpose of miracles in the book of Acts. The reason God did these was to establish the credibility of the gospel message. Just like in the ministry of Jesus, we find him frequently appealing to people to believe in him on the basis of the miracles he did. In John 10:25, he says, "The work that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." He also challenged Philip in John 14:11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." And likewise in Acts, the miracles God does through the apostles are intended to demonstrate the truth of the gospel message they proclaim. Regardless of whether God ever chooses to use us to accomplish a miracle, we're still called to show the supernatural power of God. That's a part of being a faithful witness. And the way we most often show the supernatural power of God is in our life. Is there something supernatural about your life? From what I've observed, in the vast majority of cases, people need to see something supernatural in our life before they're willing to listen to anything we have to say about Jesus. So is there something in your life that can only be described as supernatural? There are lots of things we could talk about. There's two things in particular, though, that come to me to mind as examples of what I'm talking about. The first is joy in suffering. The gospel makes it possible for us to have real joy even in the midst of difficult seasons of our life. Because we understand that regardless of what happens to us, what trials we may face, none of these trials ever take away the grace we've received, the joy that we have in Christ Jesus. So through Jesus, we have access to a joy that's not only in a way that is in no way dependent on our earthly circumstances, but instead transcends them all. And when Christians display joy, even in the midst of suffering, that gets people's attention in a way that few other things do. Anybody can be happy when everything's going well. But we demonstrate a joy that rises above our circumstances, that makes an impact on people, that really makes them start thinking about the message we proclaim. So is your life radiating joy that rises above your circumstances? Joy, even in suffering. The second example that comes to mind is love, even for our enemies. Do you demonstrate love for those who treat you poorly? Do you pray for them, serve them, genuinely care about them? Anybody can love someone who's like them or who treats them well, but exhibiting love toward your enemies will really make you stand out. As we demonstrate love, even toward our enemies, people really begin to take notice. Because who else does that? Where else in society do you see people loving those who mistreat them or even have different political views than them? You don't see that, or at least I haven't. The main thing I see is people tearing each other to shreds simply for disagreeing with them about something. So those are two ways we can show the supernatural in our lives, demonstrating joy even in the midst of suffering and love even toward our enemies. If we just live lives like that, I believe it'll function in a very similar way the miracles that we're going to see in the third chapter of Acts. People can argue with a lot of things, but one thing they cannot argue with is a changed life. You don't have to be a brilliant theologian to have the answers to every single question people might ask. Just live a life that radiates joy and the love of Christ, and people are going to take notice of that and often be open to hear what you have to say. But let's go to our text this morning. Starts out 3rd chapter, 1st verse. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the 9th hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. I believe that Peter and John and this lame man had a divine appointment. You may have heard me say that I do not believe in coincidence. I only believe in providence. I don't believe it was a matter of happenstance that Peter and John and this lame man came together at this point in time at this particular place. We find Peter and John praying. We talked about last week about how important it is that we have corporate prayer. And so at the 9th hour, which is 3 in the afternoon, Peter and John went to the temple to join the other believers, not Christian believers, but the Jewish people also who were there in the temple praying. This was the most popular of the 3 prayer meetings that were held each day in the temple. It was also the hour of sacrifice, and so there would be a huge crowd in the temple to be able to observe what was fixing to happen. So we have Peter and John praying. We have the lame man begging. Now here's a guy that had been lame from birth. That's very important, because what that means is by now any muscle tone he might have had has atrophied. This means that the odds of his ever being able to recover from whatever it was that brought on the lameness are minimal. It says that he was laid at the gate Beautiful. I guess if you're going to hang outside the temple, laying in front of gates, you wouldn't want to pick the gate Ugly. You would pick the Beautiful gate. I mean, doesn't that sound like a fantastic place just to lay back? You want to kick back for a few minutes. Of all the gates you could walk through, I'll take the pretty one. He's stationed outside the gate. He was very intentional in what he's doing. He's there because God's people are coming to God's house to worship. So they're going to be in a generous frame of mind. They're going to be in a worshipful frame of mind. And they're going to see this person, and they're going to remember the commandments of the Old Testament that you take care of those who are unable to take care of themselves. What better place to find people to meet his needs than at the house of God? That ought to be true for us as God's community. You know, one of the things that I appreciate about this congregation is we are generous. We're generous in our giving to the Lord in general. We're generous in our giving in the community and to the needs of the congregation. And we actually have funds set aside so that when there's a legitimate need, we are able to meet that. That's the way God's people ought to be. We ought to be known for our generosity. As we get the privilege to step in the brokenness of life and to point people to the greatness of who Jesus is, we ought to seize that opportunity. To understand, because of who we are in light of Christ, we get to walk in the brokenness of this world with a greater hope and point people to that hope. He was laying there asking for alms. Have you ever heard the term eleemosynary? That's basically charitable giving. They used to talk about orphanages and things like that as eleemosynary institutes. That's because the Greek word that's used here is eleemosune, which is a donation to the poor, or alms, which comes from the German almosen, which we get our English word from, but the basic root word for that is mercy. Anytime we do something charitable, what we're actually doing is having the opportunity to show God's mercy. Here's a man with no means of providing for himself, begging for mercy from the worshipers going by. Third verse, who, seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. I want you to think about this interaction. Here you got this guy laying here, lame from birth. You've got Peter and John walking in. The lame man's begging, "Spare change, you got anything you can do to help me?" And Peter says, "Look at us." Now I got to tell you, I have to believe that lame man got really excited, because it looks like he's fixing to have a really big day. You remember over in the 6th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men." When the religious elite of that day were fixing to do something to alms or something to bless somebody else, they were primarily doing it so people would know how religious they were, how great they were. And so they would literally have people running, "Look what's fixing to happen. Blow a trumpet." So that people's attention would be drawn to what they were doing. So Peter says, "Look at us." And this guy says, "Woohoo!" And then Peter says, "By the way, we don't have any money." Had a fellow one time that asked me about money. I said, "I'm just a poor preacher." He said, "I know, I've heard you on the radio." But the fact of the matter is, obviously, this guy didn't know Peter and John were preachers. He had known better to ask him for money, because we never have any. But the fact is, he thinks this is fixing to happen. Peter says, "We don't have any money, but I'll give you what I have." Imagine the disappointment in this guy's eyes. "What could you have? I need money." And then Peter reaches over and grabs him by the right hand and picks him up. I got to think. I'm this guy, been crippled from the day I was born. This guy's got my attention, only to tell me, "Yeah, I got nothing for you." And now he's got to be a sadist, because he's reached down and picked me up, and I'm a cripple, and when he lets go, I'm going to hit the ground. You know, once in a while I hear people that have gone to someone supposed to be a faith healer and nothing happens, they say, "Well, you just didn't have enough faith." I'm going to tell you, I don't see anywhere in this story that this lame man had any faith. The power of God does not depend on the faith of the person being healed. It depends on the power of God. Peter picks him up, turns him loose, and instead of falling on the ground, his legs and his ankles are strengthened. Now, that's Dr. Luke talking. You know, this is Luke, who was a physician, writing this. So it's exciting to him, because I'm going to tell you, even if something happens where you've been lame but you gain the ability to use your extremities, man, you're talking years of physical therapy. You're talking all kinds of exercises. When I first got where I could walk again, after I got caught in the truck in the wall, you could reach around my lower leg and pretty much touch your fingers together. You could reach my thigh and touch like this, and I had no strength. So when I first started walking, I could only put limited weight, and then had to use the crutches because I didn't have the strength to stand up. So here's this guy, and that was like 3 years. Here's a guy that from birth, probably 35, 40 years old, never used his legs. And now all of a sudden, he is walking and leaping and praising God. Immediately, he put to use the abilities he received. I'm going to tell you, here we have active vocal celebration of God's character, of God's power in a man who has had received physical healing. What God did for him, folks, pales in comparison to what he has done for us. Why in the world are we not excitedly, actively, vocally celebrating God's character and his works? We just kind of sit there and say, yeah, pretty cool, ain't it? Now, I want you to notice what happened to the people in the temple. Everybody knew this guy. I mean, he's been here for years, laying in the temple. And we have all these people who suddenly see this man who's been laying for years out in front of the gate, beautiful, walking and leaping and praising God. They knew who he was. They knew his condition. And it says they were filled with wonder and amazement. They knew something amazing had happened. They were filled with wonder, filled with astonishment. Actually, one of the ways this can be translated is dumbfounded. The word that's translated is ecstasis. We get our word ecstasy from that. Basically, what happened blew their minds. So, why is this story here? What's the lesson for us? Well, I believe there are several lessons that God has for us in this passage. The first of all is that he gave what he had. See, don't worry about what you don't have. You ever hear people say, if I only had so much, I'd do? I'm sure I've told this story before about the gentleman inherited over $1 million from a relative. And he had a heart condition. And they were worried about how in the world they could tell him without him getting too excited. And he and the preacher were good friends, and the preacher was pretty good with words. And so they decided that the preacher would kind of slowly work him into it. So they met for coffee, and they're sitting there, and he looked at him and said, John, what would you do if all of a sudden you inherited a huge sum of money, $1 million, $2 million? And John thought for a minute and said, you know what, preacher? If I inherited that kind of money, I'd give half of it to the church. And the preacher had a heart attack. You know what the fact of the matter is? You would do the very same thing with what you get that you are doing with what you already have. Do you know why some of us are no more blessed than we are? Because we are not good stewards of the blessings we already have. The fact is, give what you have. Do you know we have more than anything else that the world needs? That is the saving message of Jesus Christ. And we need to be giving it to others. The second thing is that he gave it in Jesus' name. You see, that was the power of the gift. Peter could not have done this on his own. What he was doing by the authority of Jesus. Now, some people make a big deal out of doing things in Jesus' name as if that was a magic phrase or something. Some even say that your baptism has no effect if they use what they refer to as a quote-unquote Trinitarian, that is, doing it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But the name's not the issue. You see, Jesus is simply the Greek for the Hebrew word Joshua, or Yahshua, as some folks who kind of want to impress you say. What makes the difference is that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He and the Father and the Spirit are one. So if you're doing something in His name, you're doing it in all of their names. And that's why Jesus told them in the Great Commission in Matthew, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. What it means is you're doing this by His authority. We don't baptize people into the San Gabriel Christian Church. We don't baptize people because it's our requirement. We are doing it by the command and authority of Jesus Christ. If I baptize people because Billy Bob wants to baptize people, I just get them wet. But I'm doing it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I'm doing it in the authority of Jesus. And when that happens, God does what He has promised. Do you realize we can ask for things in the name of Jesus? John 14:13 says, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Now I want you to understand, this is not a spiritual carte blanche card. Asking in Jesus' name means we're asking by His authority, and so what I ask has to be consistent with what He would ask for Himself. In fact, demons are subject to Jesus' name. Luke 10:17 says, "The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name." But you need to be careful using the name of Jesus, because misuse of Jesus' name, misuse of His power, brings problems and punishment. There were people claiming to do things in Jesus' name. For example, in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, in Your name drive out demons, perform many miracles?" And I will tell them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers." There's actually a story in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. We'll get there down the line. But there were some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits and tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. And they would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priests, were doing this. One day the evil spirits answered them, "Jesus I know. I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all and gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And y'all thought streaking was new. Last thing I want you to notice is that what they gave was better than silver or gold. You see, the gospel does what silver and gold cannot. Silver and gold cannot save you. Matthew 16:26 says, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see, silver and gold cannot save, but the gospel can. Romans 1:16 says, "It is the power of God unto salvation." And we have been entrusted with it. 1 Corinthians 9:16-17 says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid on me. Yes, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." When you gave your heart and life to Jesus Christ, He trusted you with the message of salvation. He trusted you with the message that Jesus died for your sins and for the sins of the world, that he was buried, that he rose again, and that through his sacrifice, you can have forgiveness of sins. And everyone who you share that message with, who accepts that message, can have forgiveness of their sins. Think about that. Well, I'm going to tell you, if I had a choice between going through life lame and you came and said, I got two things I can do for you. I can grab you by your right hand and pick you up, and your ankles and legs will get strength and you can walk and leap. Or I can give you a message that will save your soul for eternity. Which would you pick? I'm going to tell you, folk, we have what the world needs. They may not realize it. They may not even want it. But it can make an eternal difference for those around us. Will you commit this morning to share what you have? To do it in Jesus' name. If you will, I promise the Holy Spirit will take your efforts and make a profound difference in the life of the world around you.